Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. We've looked at the definition of the mystery that we have in the first part of this chapter. And then, of course, in verses 7 to 9, we really have a description of the ministry of Paul. And I think we need to mention that, because sometimes some of what is said here is assumed to be the ministry of believers directly. It's the ministry of believers as they follow Paul, but it's Paul's ministry directly, and I think we ought to put it that way. Remember, the definition of the mystery is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The extra words we added are really required by the Greek. He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's talking about the mystery, and then, of course, in verse 7 he says, whereof, so he's talking about the mystery, I was made a minister. And, of course, we've emphasized the fact that Paul claims to be the one through whom God gave this special truth of the mystery, that the 12 did not know of this truth at all. So Paul had a direct revelation. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And we've already commented on those various verses, but it does us well to remember that Paul does repeatedly emphasize his unique position in God's program for this age. And I think it's our contention that for the most part Christians have ignored Paul's unique position relative to the church, and that's why they have to wrestle with why Paul says so much about himself. And Paul does. He emphasizes his own ministry time and time again. In verse 8 he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, and that's about as far as we got last time. Remember, Paul uses a very unusual construction here. He puts the comparative on top of the superlative in order to get that word. It's really a word that makes no logical sense as it's constructed, but it's emphasizing the point that Paul realized not only that he did not deserve to be a saint, that is true of all of us, but that by virtue of persecuting believers before his salvation, he had a unique way in which he didn't deserve to be a saint. Now, I'm sure that others have unique ways in which they don't deserve to be a saint. But Paul is emphasizing this, and he does this in other of his writings also. And we were just about at this point where we stopped last time. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, because Paul mentions this repeatedly. And I think there are various reasons why he does this. Not only that it's true, but in light of the fact that Paul is constantly emphasizing his own personal ministry, he wants you to know that it's not because he was something special prior to being saved, but because God gave him a special position after having saved him. And I think that's a very important thing to note, that Paul's unique position has nothing to do with anything that's in Paul. It has only to do with the fact that God had sovereignly placed him in a particular position. In 1 Timothy 1, he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm a leading candidate. I guess you could put it that way if you want. As he's a leader of sinners, not just a sinner, but a leader of sinners. If you want to think of it in emphasizing that, that's really what he was. You know, all through Scripture, and I think this is true throughout, I think it's true today, a person who sins in his own right is not considered as evil as one who causes others to sin. Now, when Paul led the persecution, his name was Saul at the time, when he led the persecution against believers, he didn't just throw stones. He actually stood there and received their coats as they threw stones at Stephen. So he was giving public sanction to the persecution, and he was literally involved in causing others to persecute believers. So it's not simply that Paul's the worst sinner that ever lived. I don't think that's teaching that at all, as some might say. But that he was a leader of sinners. And that's always viewed as worse in Scripture. Singin Moon will be in a worse part of hell, unless he trusts in Christ before his death, but he'll be in a worse part of hell than his followers. And all through Scripture we have that. And in fact, even for those who are believers, Paul makes it clear in his letters to Timothy that when you stand up and minister the word, you're in double jeopardy. You had better be sure that you're right, or if you make a mistake, you'd better be sure to admit it. Now, we've been talking the last few weeks about certain mistakes we've noted on certain tapes where people don't want to ever say, well, that was wrong. By virtue of that, they stand in a worse position than those who never taught the word but held similar misconceptions and stuck to them and distorted the truth. It is a frightful thing to stand up and minister the truth of God. If people think about it, I think they'll be more willing to admit they made a mistake. But it's interesting, isn't it? How many times we've had occasions in the past in dealing with those who teach the word that they'll make mistakes of fact, not of interpretation. They do that too, of course. We all do that. But they make mistakes of fact. They'll distort things. They won't come back and say, hey, I goofed. And that's a very frightening thing. Well, of course, Paul, when his name was still Saul, and as an unbeliever, did this in leading people against the truth of God. And that puts him in a worse position than those that he misled. And I think if you read through Scripture, that's always viewed that way. It is worse to try to get someone else to sin. In fact, that's really the crux of why the unpardonable sin for Israel was unpardonable. Because in blaspheming the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, she literally was trying to get others to turn against God. So it was more than, of course, that was one step further, because that was engaging in slander. There's no record of Paul ever slandering the ministry of the Holy Spirit, simply that he was perfectly willing to lead persecution against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was accused of resisting the Holy Spirit. But later on, of course, the Jews actually slandered the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are very serious. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. So he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Once again, we're emphasizing, because the scriptures do, that this wasn't given to the 12 plus Paul. It wasn't given to Paul plus Timothy, though Timothy is also in the body of Christ, the 12 or not, but it was given to Paul. And Paul does indeed emphasize his ministry like no one else in all of Scripture outside of Moses. I think the parallel that has been drawn between Moses and Paul is quite legitimate. It was wrong for Miriam and Aaron to criticize even the smallest thing in Moses' life as they did. Do you realize that? Whether you want to think of that as a small thing or a big thing or whatever type of thing, in Numbers 12, they did indeed criticize Moses because he had married a black lady. That's exactly what it was all about. And because they criticized the one to whom God had given a special position, Miriam was given leprosy. God judged that sin. Now, of course, he later healed her of it. But the point is that God did not take it a light matter for people to talk against Moses. God does not take it a light matter for Christians to go against the Apostle Paul. Now, they do it right and left, because for the most part, the church today does not follow Paul. It tries to follow Peter. Now, it doesn't really understand what Peter says, but it tries to follow him nevertheless. If they really understood what Peter said, they wouldn't really be trying to follow him the way they do. But they're supposed to follow Paul. Now, turn with me back to 2 Thessalonians 3, a few things along this line. Kind of interesting how often Paul hits on this theme. So often, as we've mentioned before, that people actually wonder how an inspired apostle could brag so much. Well, he's not bragging. He's quite willing to admit that he was a chief of sinners. He's quite willing to admit that he did not deserve to be a saint even. And yet, God not only made him a saint, but he made him the chief apostle of the present dispensation. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the teaching which he received of us. Now, you look at other epistles where this same kind of a command is given, and the us is left off. It's you withdraw yourself from somebody who doesn't do the right thing, maybe. but they don't keep emphasizing, not according to the teaching they received of us. Paul is doing this constantly. Look with me at Philippians for a minute. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17. We really could start from the beginning and go on, but verse 17 is rather intriguing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those which walk so as ye have us for an example. In other words, you follow what I'm saying, and then I want you to notice those who are following me, which obviously means you're also noting down those who don't. You can't note the one class of people without noting the other. And the point of demarcation is whether they're following Paul or not. Now, you look at Peter's writings and see him, whether he does that sort of thing. Not a bit. He'll talk about following the teachings of Christ. He'll talk about following the teachings of God, but he will not talk about following the teachings of Peter. Paul will talk repeatedly about following the teachings of Paul. And if the professing church is right that Peter and Paul taught the same thing, then why is it Paul keeps doing this? I mean, he's not even the high man on the totem pole, so to speak. He's not even the one who originated the teaching. We forgot to disconnect the phone, so well. But at any rate, and it's kind of interesting to see what he says here. In Philippians 3, look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I am told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. To not follow Paul was to become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Strong statement. But this is what God says. Remember, Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And of course, this is what characterizes those who do not want to follow the Apostle Paul, because they constantly want to follow things that have to do with Israel's earthly program. Now notice, the issue here in Philippians 3 has nothing to do with what we commonly call worldliness. It has nothing to do with lust and passion. That's not the issue. The issue throughout Philippians 3 is whether you wish to follow those things that belong to Israel or not. And Paul's drawing the contrast between what God gave to Israel and what God gave to Paul. Start with verse 1 so you'll see that this is what he's saying in Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Now, everyone that ever comments on this points out that Paul is digging at the Jews because they called the Gentiles dogs, and now they were the ones that were not following God's truth in what he's doing. He says, beware of evil workers. Now, that we're not sure what class of people those are, but again, the Judaizers are usually the ones that are suspected there. Beware of the concision. Now, there's no question what that's a reference to. Sometimes believing Jews would expect the believing Gentiles to become circumcised. And Paul calls them butchers. That's actually what the word concision, that's the force of it. So these are the ones who are trying to get you all circumcised. And he says, look out for them. Now wait a minute. Who commanded circumcision? Was circumcision a commandment of men? It was a commandment of God. So when Paul is saying this, he has to be talking about a dispensational change. Otherwise, it makes no sense. God commanded circumcision. God today, however, has commanded that we not be circumcised for religious reasons. And any that are should do so only if they think it was a valid medical practice. And there's questions on that now. But be that as it may be, he goes on to say that in this age, he's not talking about the age when God deals with Israel, in this age, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, too often when people read that verse, they think Paul is talking about self-confidence like you have when you think you can do math or physics or fix a car or do something else. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about a completely different notion of confidence in the flesh. And he spells it out. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He does not mention either intellectual pursuit or athletic pursuit or anything else. What he mentions is various things that were of advantage when God was dealing with Israel. He says, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now remember, those were gained to Paul, not just in the eyes of Israel, but according to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and by the way, Hebrews, and the early part of the book of Acts, those things were advantage to believers. They are not of advantage in this dispensation, but they were when God was dealing with others. And so when Paul talks about confidence in the flesh or earthly things, he's not talking about what we think of as worldliness or what we might think of as success in this life. He's simply talking about those who want to add up the various things that belong to Israel. Now, apparently you've been in Colossians, but we'll go look at Colossians 2 anyway, because it's touched on here. Colossians 2. Now remember, when we look at this, we're looking at God's commands for us, not God's commands for the saved of Israel. In Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, the ordinances that God talks about here were not against Israel, but they are against the body of Christ. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in food, that's what meat really is, of course, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, and we can verify that in Scripture, for in the millennium all these things will be back again. In the millennium they will keep the Sabbath, they will do all the things that it mentions in this verse, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And he goes on and makes some very strong statements about how evil it is to do these things. By and large, those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior do one or more of those things. Sabbath keeping is a big thing. Of course, they've changed it from Saturday to Sunday, but that's a big thing among Christians. Several months ago, in a Christian periodical I no longer get, they were advertising this movie, Chariots of Fire. Have you heard, seen it advertised as if it's a fantastic Christian movie? I didn't know anything what it was about, except it happened to be what they're showing on the airplane coming back from Atlanta. It's about a guy that wouldn't run in the Olympics on Sunday. And it was what a great testimony it was that he stood up for his convictions. Well, I think it's great that people stand up for their convictions, but that's the wrong one. You see, that was wrong for him to even try to keep a Sunday Sabbath. Now you say, well, sure, but he was standing up for a conviction he believed. That's true. I like to see people stand up for what they believe even when they disagree with me. That's fine. But you have to remember when you say that, that if you want to applaud people for standing up for error, you must give a double portion to Marx, because he stood up for error at a time that was very unpopular. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we may applaud the notion that somebody will stand for their convictions, but let's never make it sound like we applaud a person who stands for the wrong convictions. And this man who wouldn't run in an Olympic on Sunday because it was the Lord's Sabbath was wrong on two counts. Sunday was never the Sabbath, and the believer today is not to keep the Sabbath. You see, so he was wrong on two counts. I always find it interesting about believers keeping Sunday Sabbath, how they'll never really do it. Many of us here, all of us here, on occasion, eat out on Sunday. We know many Christians who do that. If Sunday were really the Sabbath, that would be wrong. Did you know that? And it's surprising to me how many believers say that they keep a Sunday Sabbath and then they'll go out to eat on Sunday. Because you see, according to the Sabbath laws, you were to do nothing that caused another person to work on the Sabbath. See, that was unnecessary, of course. Hospitals and all that being excluded. So you see, really, it really comes down to it. I don't know anyone that keeps a Sunday Sabbath. They talk about it. They make a lot of noise about it. But they don't do it. They can't do it. But more than that, it's wrong for them to try. Colossians 2 spells that out very, very clearly. So when we talk in Ephesians 3 about the fact that God gave Paul the mystery and all the things that God gave him, We're talking about some things that have impact in our daily lives. It's not just a question about, well, did the church begin in Acts 2 with the 12 or in Acts 13 with Paul? It's more than that. It affects our lives. It affects whether we should keep the Sabbath. It affects whether you're allowed to eat pork, by the way. It affects what sorts of things you put your children through when they're 8 days old. It affects a lot of things in our lives. And it affects water baptism as well. So back to Ephesians 3. We could say a lot more about the importance of not following Israel's ordinances. It's just I don't want to spend the whole time on that, and we could. So here in Ephesians 3 then, verse 8, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given," a special gift given to Paul, namely that he knew all of these things that God had given him, that God had given for this age. What's he going on? He spells it out. "That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's an interesting expression. Paul was to preach among the Gentiles. That certainly is true. And by the way, everybody agrees on that. They have no problem with that aspect of Paul's ministry. But when he starts talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, people start having troubles. Because, you see, they don't really know what some of these words mean, or they haven't really faced up to what sorts of things they mean. What does it mean for it to be unsearchable? Back to Romans 11 for a minute. Because, you see, there are a couple of words that can be used here. And I'm going to have to cheat, make sure I get the right words. In Romans 11, 33 to 36... are the verses we want. And like I say, I'm going to have to cheat with having the Greek so I get the right word. Otherwise, I'll make one of those mistakes we don't want to make. Romans 11, 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, one of these words in Romans 11:33 is the weaker of the terms, and the other is the stronger of the terms. It talks about how unsearchable are his judgments, and then his ways are untraceable. Now, there's a difference in those two words. And I believe it's the second one that's used in Ephesians 3:8. Now, there's a sense, you see, in which the things of God are unknowable to all sorts of people. Let me verify that, or you're going to verify it for me. Okay. The unregenerate cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, because there's no way that the finite can sit back and sort of ponder God and come up with the right answers. You know, there are people that have told me in the past that if I want to know what's right, I'll just sit back and ask what I would do if I were God. That's blasphemous. See, the things of God are, apart from revelation, unknowable. There's no way for you to give a person a way of figuring out the things of God without any thing of revelation at all. Now, it's true, once God reveals certain things, you can draw other conclusions. We understand that. But until God reveals something, we can know nothing. Now, the Scripture teaches that from one end to the other. It does indeed teach us in Romans 1 that we can deduce certain things about God's power from creation, because creation in itself is a revelation. Not that creation has emblazoned across the sky that there's a sovereign God, but we should be able to deduce that from creation. So there's a sense in which God's judgments are always unsearchable to the natural person. There are some who think that that's all Paul is saying in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. That's all they see in it. That Paul is preaching among the Gentiles all sorts of things that as unregenerate Gentiles they could have never figured out on their own. But you see, Romans 11:33 shows us that there's more involved than that. Because there's two words here. They may sound synonymous, but they're not quite. You see, apart from revelation, no one can ever search out God's judgments. But even with revelation, no one can trace out the mystery apart from the epistles of Paul. In other words, when you talk about something being untraceable, untractable, the impression is left that there is a revelation there, but there's no way to use it to derive what you're trying to talk about. And even with the revelation of the Old Testament and Christ's earthly ministry and the gospel records, you still can't find the mystery. You can look for it, but it's not there. To the person without any revelation, the judgments of God are absolutely unsearchable. That we have to tell the unbeliever. We must tell them that there is no way for them to know the things of God unless God not only reveals them to them in the printed page, but the Holy Spirit shows it to them in their heart. No way can they know it otherwise. But to the believer, we must also point out that there are certain of God's ways in this present age that they cannot even trace out in the Old Testament. And they're constantly looking for it. Even people who are dispensationalists are looking for it. You'd be surprised how many people try to read the mystery into the Old Testament. There's a dear guy at work that loves the Lord and all that, but he keeps wanting to tell me the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture. Why? Because it says the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. See, he doesn't realize that what Paul was preaching among the Gentiles wasn't just unsearchable truth, but untraceable truth. Something that cannot be tracked out in the Old Testament. You can't find it. See, it's not there. It's the stronger of the two notions in that sense. It simply cannot be found. And people will constantly keep trying to look for it. And they constantly think they come up with it. The fun thing, though, is to ask them, well, would you find it there if you didn't have the epistles of Paul? Then they have to say, well, maybe not. See? Well, if that's true, then the truths that we talk about, the rapture and other sorts of things, can only be found in the epistles of Paul, and we should quit trying to look for them in those other places. It's much better to look for them where God put them. God put them in the epistles of Paul. And if we want to find the rapture, we have to look there. If we want to find Christ coming to reign, we can look in other portions of Scripture. You see, any aspect of God's truth can only be found once He starts revealing it. And God had not revealed the mystery to anyone prior to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul, of course, is constantly emphasizing his own ministry. Okay, back to Ephesians 3 then. Romans 11 is a fantastic passage for other reasons as well. It's just not our purpose to get into them. So we have then... I said it backwards, didn't I? I always have to check up on this. No, I said it right. You nodded yes, and then I looked at it, and the words looked wrong. All right. Anyway, we said that right. I just wanted to check. So Paul then said that it was given to him to preach among the Gentiles, and by the way, in some of the translations, they leave out that word among because the word in is missing in certain manuscripts, but it should be there. So it was given to him to preach among the Gentiles the untraceable riches of Christ. And that's another interesting thing to emphasize. You'll find the riches of Christ talked about throughout Scripture. So you look at it and say, well, what is it that's so unusual then about what we have? Why should we call what we have then the untraceable riches of Christ? After all, the riches of Christ are all the way from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22, aren't they? Man never has anything in redemption apart from Christ. And there's no one, once man fell, that has anything apart from the work of Christ. What's the difference? Well, there's a tremendous difference. We're going to be saying more about it as we look at Ephesians 3:10 later on. God has chosen for His own reasons. Well, there's no way for you to figure out a reason, so don't try. To give those in this present age a higher position and greater glory than He has ever given to any other saved in all of history. Now, you can search to find out why, and all you're going to do is come up with the same thing Paul said about his own ministry. And that is, God did it because He wanted to. See, why did God take Paul, a persecutor of believers, and make him into the lead apostle of the present dispensation? Because God did it. God wanted to. See, He felt like it. You know, the guy that's the strongest guy around can do something, and he can say to the kids, I did it because I wanted to. No one else can do that because they have to answer to him. Well, God is sovereign and God is all powerful, and so God can do things with only the excuse he felt like it. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to notice a few things. We're going to have to close here because we promised to stop it at quarter after. And we'll have to pick up the thread of this next time. Remember throughout the Old Testament that Israel was promised that she would someday rule over the Gentiles. That was her promise. And that's what God has given her. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, God's given us something more. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law, before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? I can just hear somebody saying, see, that's just like Israel, judging the world. Well, that is, or sounds just like Israel, but let's keep going. And if the world should be judged by you, are ye not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Ah, that's something new. God, for his own reasons, reasons that you and I will never know. I don't believe in glory we'll have any answers to this. Because when God says, I do it for this one because I feel like doing it, that's the end of the reason. God wanted to do it that way, and that's the reason. You say, well, why? And you've asked an illegitimate question. Okay, so what has God done? He's given us a position above the angels. Now, you find that in the Old Testament. Find that in the gospel records. Look for it in the writings of Peter. It's not there. You won't find that anywhere that God gave any other believer in any age this kind of a position. The position that God has given us today is superior to the Jews, superior to the Gentiles, and superior to the angels. Now, it's jumping ahead of the game a little bit. Like I say, we'll say more about it when we get to verse 10. But notice in verse 10 that the angelic hosts learn about the mystery through the body of Christ. So we have greater riches of Christ today than any and other times have ever had. God saved us from our sins. That's true with everyone who ever believes. God gave us a position above certain people on this earth. That's true of Israel. God gave us a position above the angels. That's only true of the body of Christ. You won't find it anywhere else in Scripture. So when we preach among the Gentiles the untraceable riches of Christ, we tell them more than just how to be saved. We tell them something of what God has for them when they are saved, and that he has for them greater things than he had for anyone else in all of history. Now when you see that, it'll upset you when people want to make the church into spiritual Israel. Do you want Israel's blessings? I don't. Why should I? First of all, you can't have them even if you want them. They're not yours. But secondly, God's blessings for the body of Christ are greater than that of Israel. So you can understand somebody who's a low man at work wanting to be the boss. But why would the boss want to be the low man? See? No one ever wants to. God has made the body of Christ the boss, and they constantly want to be Israel. Isn't that amazing? Maybe it's because they don't know the truth, or maybe it's because they like their slogan so much they don't want to learn the truth. But whatever it is, it's a shame. Well, our time is up. Let's close. Lord, again, we thank thee for thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in believing it and in telling others of it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.